Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 6. Now, we've taken this in three parts. The first part has been verses 1 to 21. Now we're going to look at verses 22 to 40. And then next week, we'll look at verses 41 to 71. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, and so we're taking it in three parts so we can thoroughly go through it and really glean what the Lord has for us. But really, always, when you look at the Scripture, it's all about Jesus Christ. We can teach a lot of different things and give a lot of different doctrines, but ultimately, when we go away and we walk away, we want to have a greater experience or a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ. I know that's not always true, and I have to say that I can be guilty of going off on different subjects that I like and really hammering those or trying to, you know, get those understood. And yet sometimes I'll go, but what did they get about Jesus? Did they go away with the Lord, or did they just get the, you know, the knowledge of what I tried to teach them? So I'm often at times repenting that I haven't given enough of Jesus Christ in some of the messages. But here in the Gospel of John, really it is all about Jesus. That's why it's one of my favorite books of the Bible. So we'll look at these verses, verse 22 to 40, and I've labeled this portion the true bread. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the true bread. And if you've been with us, the story really follows on the heel of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. But those were only the men. Didn't count the women and children. So we know that it was a lot more than that. Some estimate, 15,000. But conservatively, it had to be close to 10,000. And so as he fed them, then he had his disciples go and cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they crossed the sea, a storm came up, and then Jesus comes walking on water, and he is invited into the boat. I know that the critics and the skeptics say, well, he really wasn't walking on the water. He was just, because it was a storm, he was kind of on a log, and he was riding the log. So Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is actually Jesus, our Lord and Surfer, you know, riding that log to the shore. But he was walking on the water, just an incredible miracle. The disciples invited him into the boat, and he was immediately over there on the other side to the city of Capernaum. And now the dialogue, it's directly connected to what happened the day before, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitude, because they ate, and they were stuffed. It was like a Christmas dinner, a Thanksgiving dinner. They were full, and that's what the Bible indicates. It says he distributed to those, remember, five loaves and a couple fish, he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted, and they were filled, or literally glutted. They were stuffed. They ate as much as they wanted. And so they witnessed Jesus sending the disciples off. They went home. They came back that morning. They couldn't find Jesus. They only saw one boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And so you can actually see, you could see Capernaum, you can see Tiberias from Capernaum and Capernaum from Tiberias. So you could see a boat that is there, that's on the shore. And so that's what they saw. And so they were wondering, well, we can't find Jesus. And the disciples were sent over there by Jesus. And if Jesus is over there, how did he get there? And so they're searching around for him. They couldn't find him. And so they began to sail to the other side of the sea over to Capernaum to encounter and find Jesus, search out for Jesus. So here we pick it up in verse 22 of John 6. We'll go to verse 26. We'll talk about that and then go a little farther. It says, the next day after the feeding of the multitude stood on the other side of the sea. They saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So here they are, the place where the feeding was, And they saw one boat over in Capernaum. Jesus didn't get in that boat, so they're wondering, how did this happen? How did he get over there? Verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi. They didn't say Messiah. You see, the feeding of the multitude, that incredible miracle, it was a sign that he was the Messiah. But they just call him teacher. Rabbi means teacher. When did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, this is an affirmation. This is of a truth. This is what you are. This is what you are like. He said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So they ate, they were filled, so they wanted to come to Jesus. I mean, kind of a good welfare system. They wanted to make him king right then and there, but he wasn't going for it. So now they came to the other side. So Jesus didn't answer, when did you get here? The question that he poses to them exposes their motives. He said, he doesn't answer the when, but why they were there. Here's why you were here. You ate and you were filled. Not because you know who I am, the Messiah, come from God. It's not that. But you ate and you were filled. You're here, it's basically a selfish motive in following Jesus. That's really what is happening here. And so he says in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So the food that perishes, he's basically talking about life here on planet Earth. If you live only for what you see, what you hear, what you touch, what you feel, the senses, our appetites, our fleshly appetites, those things are going to pass. So he's saying, don't work for those things that perish, but work for that which endures to eternal life, spiritual things. So he's really comparing the physical things, the temporal things, with the spiritual things. And I think we need to have that in balance. I like material things. I like things that I have. I like to have a car that doesn't break down. The cars I used to have, I would have to push to start them. Or the cars I used to have, the battery wouldn't work, or the tires were no good. But I like to have cars that start. I like to live in a house where it has flush toilets. I like those kind of things, but I don't live for those things. It's not bad to have good things in life, but you see, if that's what we're living for, then it's out of balance. When we used to have our church downtown, we would meet at the park there, right by the bandstand, and we'd have quite a few people there, and we'd have the potluck and stuff, and people would be in line, and you'd always have these park people that would come, and they would eat, you know, with us, and we didn't mind that. You know, we tried to minister to them, but usually they'd get big plates, and they'd go off by themselves. And I remember talking to one of the guys. I said, you know, you're a young, healthy guy. Why don't you get a job and work? I mean, why do you have to... I don't know if I use the word leech, but I said, why do you have to just depend on other people? And he said, don't work for the things that perish, but work for the things that amount to eternal life. So he used this scripture. Because they were always down there, and they were always reading the Bible. But I said, well, that's the very point. You're doing the very thing of those that follow Jesus, free lunch. Free lunch. You're our welfare system, Jesus. And I said, that's what you're using us for, your welfare system. Yeah, you need to work. And, you know, and it didn't go anywhere, but I thought that was interesting that he used that scripture so out of context, because you can make the Bible say anything you want if you take it out of context. But you see, the previous day, as we go back to that day, Jesus had taught about the kingdom of God. And when you have a kingdom, you always have a king. He taught about the kingdom of God, and then he demonstrated his kingship over the kingdom by that miracle of multiplication of the 5 loaves and the few fish for that multitude of people. You see, he taught it, but they didn't catch it. They hadn't caught it yet. They hadn't got the point of what he was doing, that miracle, what it was for. The sign pointed to a Savior, not a welfare system. Not that, yeah, you can make him king and you know, just sit back and we'll just keep multiplying and giving you stuff, you know, so you don't have to do anything in life, but you can just, you know, live off the Messiah. In other words, you know, he taught it, but it wasn't caught by them. You seek me, he says, not because you've had a revelation of who I am, but because you were fed, you're physically fed, and you're filled with the little. You basically, literally glutted is the term that is used here. And now you're seeking me because you want more of the same. You want me to do something that, again, where you can, you know, you can not be responsible for your own life, but now you want me to be responsible, basically what he's saying. And so what we find here, the life on the physical level is not going to last. It's just temporal. And he's laying out the life on the spiritual level. It's eternal. It's not just here and now, but it's then and there with the Lord. And that's what he's saying. And it's all about him. It's about Jesus himself. And he's going to get to that. You see, he's saying that the signs were meant to point to me, not to your selfishness, not to your, you know, your belly, not to satisfy you, but it was to point to me. And I think that's always true for miracles and always true in our life. It's all pointing to the Lord. I know that for about a year and a half, you know, it was few and far between those that have gotten the virus, COVID. And some got it very serious. I know Anthony on Sunday night, you know, he shared his testimony. But it seems like the more they're vaccinating, the more that the virus is spreading. And that's actually, you find that. I read in one university, 95% of the people are vaccinated and they have a spike, a radical spike. So they're figuring out, what do we do? And what's happening is those that are vaccinated are actually shedding, or they're actually shedding the virus onto others. Now, I have to say, and I should have qualified this first of all, the Bible says there's neither Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. We're all one. So I have to say there's neither vaccinated nor unvaccinated in the body of Christ. We're all one. Because some people are freaked out now. They feel like, well, I got vaccinated, now what? Well, okay. Some people feel like if they got vaccinated, it's going to change their DNA, and no longer are they going to be human, but they're going to be subhuman, so they're not saved. I mean, there's so many weird things that are going out there on the internet. You've got to be careful, and don't listen to that. You know, whether you're vaccinated or not, you just have to look at some of the downside of that and be careful. So that's why we're giving and indicating certain things that are going on with people that are vaccinated. But I thought it's really interesting. We've kind of got a wave now through our fellowship after they hiked up the vaccinations. People now are getting sick. My wife has gotten sick in the last week, and now she's getting over it. But I thought that's very interesting how that's happening. But you see, one of the things when God does heal, whether it be in the good times where you're going through a year and a half where hardly anybody getting, you know, any sick and all, and we just hallelujah to the Lord, or in a time where a number of people are getting sick, hey, it's still hallelujah to the Lord. It's still the Lord. We still look to the Lord. It's got to be all about Jesus. For them, it was all about their selfish eating. You know, they wanted more of the same. And they didn't realize, no, the miracle was pointing to Jesus. You see, they saw, they tasted, And yet the primary value of what they saw and they tasted was to have eternal implications, an eternal Savior, not just a temporal satisfaction of their appetite. You see, and that is so important for us, because whether we're in good times or bad times, I think in bad times, I've drawn the closest to the Lord in difficult times. In the good times, well, they're good. I enjoy that, and I thank the Lord for it, but I realize that sometimes I'm not as intimate with the Lord. When things are going so good, they can't go any better. But then when things get really rough, boy, when I'm in the Word, when I'm in the Psalms and just gleaning from that, and I'm putting myself in David's place, and he's crying out to the Lord, and it seems like the Lord's not answering. And then in the next chapter, the next Psalm, then the Lord comes through and answers, and I go, yes, Lord, I know that you're faithful. You see, we need to do that. We need to put ourselves in the Psalms and just glean from that and draw close to the Lord. And so Jesus basically rebukes them, but then he instructs them. He doesn't just rebuke, he instructs. And that's so good about the Lord, because he's never just going to leave us hanging. But if he does discipline us, he's going to tell us what we need to do to get back on track. And so that seeking God in order to serve self is never going to be satisfying. It's that which perishes, is what he's saying to them. That's what it produces. You see, the more you get, the more you want. The law of diminishing returns. If you're seeking after to satisfy the flesh, well, you want more of that. Well, Lord, the next time, can we have that bread and maybe have a falafel, you know, with it? You know, pita and a little hummus on it as well? You know, it's like, no, you're never satisfied. You want more. And true satisfaction is not found in the material, but it's found in the spiritual. And that's what the Lord is indicating. It's found in the Spirit. And that which endures to eternal life is what Jesus lays out. And that which endures to eternal life is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And it's so good, you know, it's good to come to Bible studies and let God speak to you, but you know, the best, the very best, is for you to be alone with the Lord, off somewhere where you can't be bothered by the telephone, or you can't be bothered by anything that's, you know, on the outside coming in. It's just you and the Lord for a time. I don't know how long that could be, but you know, an hour's time is good, and even more than that is good. And you go, I don't have that much time. Yeah, well then, do a half an hour, but you know, get everything out of the way so you and the Lord can commune together. So Jesus, basically he's telling us, don't make the temporal things your supreme goal in life, because it's really all about spiritual things. It's all about Jesus himself. Remember in Matthew 6:33 where he says, but seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. And then the same chapter, verse 25, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body clothing? And he could go on and on with other things, but really the life is all about him. And Jeremiah, that prophet, he said, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of living water to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, they left the Lord for a carnal, non-spiritual life, and they thought they would be satisfied. They weren't. Isaiah 55:2 says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? In other words, living for and doing everything for things that perish, that don't satisfy. Maybe they do for a time. Yes, they do for a time. But then it diminishes, and you forget about it. I remember an old saint, a salty old saint, he told me once, Bill, don't go after miracles. Go after the miracle worker, the one who does the miracles, Jesus. Because miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. And I thought, that's an interesting saying. But now I understand what he was talking about. I was a very young Christian. And I understand that it doesn't satisfy. And you can recall it, but now you want something more and you want something bigger. And notice what the last part of that verse, verse 27, that we ended off on, that the Father has set his seal on his Son. Verse 27. Now, when you think of a seal, back in that time, it authenticated a document or goods that were shipped or a letter. Because a signet ring had your own markings on it, and you'd usually press it into soft wax or into clay, and it would make that mark, and then when you'd send it, then it would confirm that you are the owner of that. And that's the idea. God has authenticated his seal upon his Son, Jesus Christ. How? Well, through Jesus' teachings and through his miracles, through the works that he did. When we get to the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31, it says, "These signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the whole idea is God has put his seal on Jesus Christ that we might have eternal life. And eternal life doesn't just mean in the sweet by and by, but it means a quality of life here and now, and then ultimately an unbelievable life then and there with him. That's what he's talking about. And so the idea is don't ignore the spiritual for the temporal that he's laying out. Well, he goes on, verse 28 and 29 in John chapter 6. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the Jews were accustomed to laws and regulations to run their lives. They hadn't caught the spiritual significance of what Jesus was saying. They understood everything, their life with God, as a moral implication, them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And it was a heavy thing. You see, what moral and religious work they're saying can we do to experience this offer that you're giving us from God? What can we do? Might say, what formula? What formula can we use to keep this bread and other stuff flowing to us? Because they're still thinking that. They haven't figured it out yet. You know, they're still thinking that Jesus is the welfare for them. And so they're not quite understanding it yet. I mean, we have that even in the church today, don't we? You know, make only a positive confession, never a negative confession. If you keep making your positive confessions, then it'll happen. It's like a mantra that you're going to say, and then it's going to happen. What work would I do to make that happen? Or maybe it's just visualize. Visualize what you want. The shamans do that. My mother used to do that. She had a Rolls Royce on her cupboard there. She lived right up here, you know, before she, you know, she died before we, you know, got the place built. But she looked down and she was at our dedication of the place, breaking the ground. But she had this Rolls Royce. And the thing that was funny, because she was visualizing that having that. And the thing that was funny is the thing was so tattered and torn and old, it was turning colors. It wasn't working, because it doesn't work that way. You see, you know, find it in the Bible, find that promise in the Bible and hold God to it, hold God to that promise. Or name it and claim it. Or if you just do this work of baptism and confirmation, or if you speak in tongues all day, and it'll happen. I love to speak in tongues. But I'm not going to say if you do that work, something's going to happen from God. It edifies yourself. Yes, that's good. Or maybe just repeat a scripture over and over and over for a week on end, and then it'll happen. Well, no. No, and Jesus is basically saying no. They want a religious formula. They want a formula to abide by. Just give us this moral thing that we could do to have what you're telling us we can have. You see, they didn't realize that the moral is rooted in the spiritual. If we miss that fact, that the moral is rooted in the spiritual, that door of our moral life swings on the hinges of the spiritual life with God. So that spiritual life that you have with God, you're going to find that your moral life, your likes and your dislikes, they change. But if not, if you leave God out, no matter how much you want to do something that is good and right and honest, and you don't want to do the other, you find that, boy, that becomes a burden. That becomes frustrating. Because that moral life swings on the hinges of your spiritual life with God, with Jesus. So he's indicating these things to them. Their question was basically in the realm of their laws, their moral laws, their virtue. Jesus just basically answers one thing that needs to do the work of God. He says, believe in me. That's it. Believe in me. But that's our whole life. It's not just, you know, I believe in something in my mind, and then I go on, and yes, I'll believe it again. When I get in an airplane, I believe it's going to get me to, you know, wherever I'm going. In fact, I'm almost 100% sure. I know there have been accidents on planes, but you have faith in that. So that belief is putting your full trust in that. So when you get on that airplane, you're putting your full trust in that airplane. You see, the idea, how much more secure is Jesus Christ for our eternal life and for what he's saying? And that's what we're saying. We put our full trust, our full belief in him. That's the idea. That is what he's laying out here. And so believing in him for what he's asking them to do. Remember, because the whole moral thing for them, their religious moral ideas of how to come in relationship with God, don't do this morally and do this morally. That's all changed. It's all changed with Jesus. Remember when Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, Jesus coming into the world, that sin might be redefined. Because we think of sin as doing the wrong things and not doing the right things. The sin of omission and the sin of commission. But Jesus gives it a new meaning, a new reinterpretation. No longer is it what you don't do or what you do in a moral sense, but it's what you don't do with Jesus Christ. He said, sin because they do not believe in me. You see, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and are born again, they're still in their sins. They have no forgiveness. They have no hope of heaven. That's what he's saying. That's what he's laying out to these that are following him for the wrong reasons. You see, believing in him, they ask at work of God. They're thinking about a law, some kind of law that they could do. And he answers, believe in me. Doing so is to find that dynamic of a life with God. In a life that is pleasing to God. And so he goes on, verse 30 and 31, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Well, I mean, he just did an incredible miracle. You see, if you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe. And enough is never enough. He just did a miracle. Now they're pointing to Moses. What sign? Well, Jesus showed him a sign the day before. But you see, in human nature, when somebody says, if Jesus just shows me a sign, I'll believe. No, you won't. Your heart is made up not to believe. And it doesn't come by some outward manifestation of sign. It comes by a revelation of God in the heart to believe. And you see, the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They can't because they're natural. They have to come to him in a humble way, on his terms. And so what they're saying, can you top Moses? He fed our fathers in the wilderness for 40 years on manna. Can you top that? You see, to one who won't believe, more is not going to get him to believe. He's already done a miracle. But they're pointing to Moses. For 40 years, they gave manna. Notice what Jesus says, 32. And we'll go to 34. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Boy, does that sound kind of familiar with the woman at the well? Remember, Jesus was there dialoguing with her, and she didn't have a clue, you know, when he began to talk to her about spiritual things. And that's back in when we were in John chapter 4, 14 and 15. Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said, you know, natural mind, oh, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor will I have to come to draw water any longer. Well, he eventually led her to faith, but you see, it's the same kind of idea, not really having a spiritual mind and understanding what Jesus is talking about. The deepest craving that we have, you know this, and I know this, before I was a Christian, I had an incredible craving. I didn't quite know what it was. And so often we fill it with a lot of different things. Some things really can ruin our life and ruin everything that, you know, is happening in our life. But there is a craving, and we try to fill it with a lot of different things, and we find that it doesn't satisfy. It just doesn't satisfy. And it's only satisfied by the Spirit of God. And really, when you come to the Lord, you find that spiritual satisfaction. It is just incredible. You see, the flesh profits nothing, as he says. The more you want to fill the flesh with different things, the more that it wants, that law of diminishing returns. It just diminishes, and you want more of it, and then you want more of it, and all of a sudden, you're a wreck. You're just wiped out. You know, you're doing things you never imagined that you would do because of the law of diminishing returns. You can't satisfy the flesh. And that's where the Lord is going here. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus, notice this, he takes the Old Testament name of God, I am. Remember with Moses, they're talking about Moses. So even before they got into the wilderness, or they got to the wilderness, when Moses was on the mountain and an encounter with God, and he's going to go to Pharaoh to lead the children of Israel out of bondage into the wilderness and into the promised land. And when Moses asked God, well, who should I say sent me? What's your name? And God, out of that burning bush, said, I am that I am. Tell him I am. I'm the becoming one. It's really the eternal name of God. And Jesus uses that. He uses that name that was given to Moses. I am. And he connects it to bread, a symbol of the staff of life. I am the bread of life. Now, yeah, physically you think, because he fed them in the wilderness to sustain them. Jesus fed the multitude to sustain them. But now he's connecting that in a spiritual sense. Sustains not only human existence, but declaring that he is the answer to a hungry soul, a thirsty spirit. He is that that satisfies in the spiritual realm. He had warned them about a kind of work that was not lasting. It's not going to satisfy. There's no contentment in this. There's no longevity in this. You're just going to want it again and then again and then again. It's the bread that perishes, he says. And if you give in to your fleshly appetites, it's never going to be satisfied. So he's trying to bring them to this spiritual revelation and give them that answer to the clamant cry of the soul to be satisfied. What is it? You just stuff it with physical things or appetites of the flesh and it doesn't satisfy. So Jesus is saying, no, it's a spiritual work. And then your soul is fulfilled. And the fleshly things, there's only a temporal satisfaction. It's like the food, you're glutted, you're stuffed. Yeah, okay, that's good, but it was pointing to something that is bigger, something that is greater. It was pointing to Jesus. Because they missed the miracle, and they only looked at themselves. Wow, that was good. Let's have that again, and let's go find him again. But the flesh is never satisfied. Solomon, you know, we live in a sexual culture now, and they're sexualizing our children in school nowadays. I mean, it's always been around, but I think it's more than ever before. But when you think about Solomon, what did he have? 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 women? I mean, sex, is that the answer? Well, at the end of his life, he said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after wind. He wasn't satisfied. The flesh can't be satisfied. I told this story before, but I'll tell it again because it makes a point. Years ago, when we were living on the North Shore, my wife would love to bake chocolate chip cookies. Chocolate chip cookies are you know, they're good, they're okay. That maybe not my favorite, but when they come out of the oven, ooh, you can't resist those. And so she was baking those, and they were coming out of the oven, and I just, ooh, they're just kind of hot. And so I'm eating a couple, then I'm eating a couple more, and then I ate way too many. I just ate too many. And when I went to bed, oh, I had a horrible stomach ache. My head was spinning, and I'm going, I'm never going to eat a chocolate chip cookie the rest of my life. I was so sick, so sick. Finally, in the middle of the night, I got up and went into the bathroom, and I did the obeisance to the, you know, yeah, and I threw up, and it was horrible. Oh, I thought, oh, this is horrible. Got back into bed. I'm trying to go to sleep. Kind of tossing around, and I start feeling really good. Then I start feeling really good. Then I started thinking, you know what? There's more chocolate chip cookies in the kitchen. I'm not kidding. I went back and I ate more chocolate chip cookies. The flesh is never satisfied. That's kind of a funny illustration, but it makes a point. You see, Jesus is the bread of life. The one who came to meet our spiritual need. It's him. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We need him. So important. So important in our teaching. So important in our conversation, in our reading. I know there are exciting things out there to listen to and end time stuff, and I know that's exciting. I get involved in that as well. But we don't want to miss Jesus. We don't want to miss him for any length of time. If you are going to go that route, and what I've been doing is, because we've been putting this on the news you can use, I'm just very concerned about our, you know, you, as far as your jobs and all this vaccine mandate and all this stuff and everything that, you know, is happening. And it can really be a distraction, and it can make you, it could put you on edge, you know, just on edge for what's the next thing. And yet, all of a sudden, you don't have that peace that passes understanding, that serenity that you have in just communing with the Lord. Today, I'm in my office, and I love to, on YouTube, they have a lot of the Maranatha, you know, and you can have an hour. They have like 3 hours of Maranatha music. I just love that. That's what I grew up with in the 70s, but it's so soothing to me. And it just brings me into, you know, into that nice, cerebral, in touch with the Lord, reading the Scriptures. Just incredible. And I think we need more of that. And we need more of that in our teaching as well. It's so important that teaching is Christ-centered. That we start with Jesus, we end with Jesus, and the people need to leave with a sense of the Lord Jesus Christ is with them and for them and working in their life in a wonderful way. And they're not caught up with some kind of worldly thing that we lay out to the people. But it needs to be Christ-centered, never man-centered. And I have to say, I'm not trying to put down other pastors because I've done it myself. I've done it myself, and I don't like that. You see, it's never, we don't want these messages, how to improve yourself, or love yourself more, or self-advancement, or better self-image. It's kind of like we're doing less of Christ and more of self. We don't want that. I heard of a pastor who used a self-help book for his sermons, and he just plugged in the Scriptures where he could. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. But I have to say, I've looked at that and I go, ooh, that would make a good outline. But we don't want to do that. God forbid we do that and leave the people with something that is more head knowledge than heart knowledge for the Lord. Now, yes, Moses did give manna in the wilderness to sustain the people physically, physical life. And that was throughout the wilderness wandering. But man has a deeper need than just the physical satisfaction. There's a spiritual need. And Jesus came out of heaven to answer that need for us. That desire for that union with God. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Well, notice he ends off here, 36 to 40. But I said to you, Jesus speaking, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is an incredible portion of Scripture. We see here the sovereignty of God, all that the Father gives me. Notice the Father's involved in that. But also man's free will shall come to me. So the Father gives and we follow. We come to the Lord. God is not going to bring a person kicking and screaming into heaven. You know, finally you get there and say, hey, look, your name is written in the book of life, whether you like it or not. He's not going to do that. No, he's not going to do that at all. Nor will a person come and Gabriel, you know, you come in and Gabriel goes, huh, I don't see your name here. I don't think the Lord was expecting you. None of that is going to happen at all. You see, the eternal life, that sovereign life that God gives through Jesus Christ, the eternal life in verse 40 is age-abiding life. And as I mentioned before, it's a quality of life and also a quantity of life, a never-ending life beyond the vanishing point is what that word aionios means. It's God's life given to us. You see, we have just a portion of that now. We see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. So I always want more of what the Lord has for me, but you know, we know that this is part of it, the life of God in us. And that's why people, you know, when you come to the Lord and you're born again and people go, what happened to you? Well, I started reading the Bible and I accepted Jesus into my life. Oh, don't give me that. What happened to you? What do you, you know? It's like they don't believe that supernatural work that God has done in your life to change you. But you see, that's what it is. It's a quality of life. It's here and now, and then and there. And the ultimate, at least for us here on earth, is a resurrection. When these bodies are changed, metamorphosis, when they're changed into the image of Christ, when we put on these new bodies that don't have the hindrances of this life, but we're like Jesus Christ, that is really the ultimate, and we will have those bodies for all eternity. It's kind of like a little caterpillar, you know, as he crawls up on that leaf and he spins a cocoon, the chrysalis, and then it convulsates, and finally what comes out is a beautiful butterfly. That's a metamorphosis. You see, these bodies are not what we're going to heaven in. He's going to transform these. Oh, we'll be able to identify each other, but they will be glorified. It'll be like that beautiful butterfly that came out of that cocoon, and it was just a little worm that went into that cocoon. Well, resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. Some hope only in this life, and they don't have a hope of resurrection, eternal life. They don't have the hope of this glorified body that God is going to give us. Finally, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, it's seeking God's first, His kingdom first. I know some people. I was talking with someone today, and actually, I was talking to my son. He's on a sabbatical, but we were on, face to face, and just talking. And he was just talking about some people that he knows. You know, he just ask him, "Are you a Christian?" And sometimes they're a little bit shy of saying, "Yes, I am," because they've been away from the church for so long, and they're kind of ashamed to say so. But what Bud was saying is, you know, when he finds out, he says, hey, come hang out with us. Come to church. You know, it's like invite them, realize that, hey, you're not alienated. No, come. I think of the prodigal. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Why did he leave home? Why does a Christian leave the fold? Well, he was looking for life, the prodigal was. And yet he had that life in the Father's house. And I think a lot of people, they stray, they go out, and after the fact, they feel kind of condemned. How did he interpret life, that prodigal? Well, apparently by food and fun and clothes and parties and sex, that kind of thing. I think many people today, they live for those things. But when you think about it, Jesus says, don't labor for the bread that perishes or fades away, that leaves you behind, and then you're isolated, you're all alone. Some of the loneliest people have gone out and they've tried to find life on their own, and everyone's going to get old. You know, people go, but why, Bill, you're getting older. I say, yeah, you stick around long enough, so will you. You know, we all get old. But you see, the sad thing would be when you're old and lonely, all alone, because you've pursued things that really don't satisfy. They don't bring that life. And that's what Jesus said. Don't labor for those things. Have you ever noticed everything that the prodigal was looking for, he found in his father's home when he came back? And his father opened his arms. Father ran to him, and it was very undignified for a gentleman, a father, to run, to embrace his straying son and embraced him, and probably still had that pig smell on him, you know, because he was just in a pigsty coming home from there. But the father said, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put sandals on his feet, because a slave never had sandals. They were barefoot. Obviously, the boy didn't have any sandals. He was like a slave to the masters and in the world. And everything he sought for, that he thought he lost, he had right in the Father's house. Barefoot, rags he came home with. His Father clothed him. And what did the Father do? He said, kill the fatted calf. And they ate. The boy was starving. He was going to fill himself with the pods for the pigs. And so he's so hungry. But what did the father do in his house? He gave him a banquet. And he said, let's have a party. Let's have a good time. You see, so many people, they trade what God has for them for cheap substitutes of the world that'll never satisfy. But it's all in the Father's house. Jesus said in John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Next verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Even people, you know, sometimes you think, well, I'm leaving the Lord. You know, you think of a backslider. They left the Lord. Well, they're out of the hands of the Lord. Really? Are they? It's not what the Bible says. You see, they're in the Father's hand and they're in the Lord's hand. They're like a hand sandwich kind of, you know, they're right in there, right in the middle, you know, and maybe even when they're straying, you know, they're convicted that God wants to bring them back into fellowship. When my kids were growing up and we were out in the North Shore and they didn't surf yet, but they liked the boogie board, and I would put them on a boogie board and they'd be really little. And I wouldn't just depend upon them holding on to the board, but I'd get on top of them and I would hold the board. So I would squash them to my body. And if we got in some pretty turbulent waves and went under, you know, we'd come up because I knew the waves. I was good at that. And maybe it would freak them out a little bit, but hey, Dad was right there. You see, that's what our dad does with us. That's what our Lord and Savior does with us. We're the Father, the Son, we're right here. And he leads us, he guides us, and if one goes astray, he calls him back. He calls him back to that eternal purpose, that eternal life, that quality of life that he has for them. And maybe if that's you, you've been straying. Oh, boy, the Lord's been looking for you. He's been looking for you. He wants you to come back. Maybe you're watching on the web, or maybe you hear this on the radio. He wants you to come back. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your incredible love for us. Lord, it's just overwhelming and we can't really articulate it. But Lord, I pray that we would take a time, Lord, in this busy time, this time of distraction, time of people being on edge, what's going to happen next? Lord, I pray that we would just maybe plan out a time. And maybe make it on a regular basis where we could get away with you and just begin to go through slowly, maybe verse by verse, maybe in one of the chapters of John, maybe just continuing on in John and just drawing close to you through the scriptures, or maybe even in the book of Psalms as we open that up and just put ourselves in the place of David. As we read those psalms, and maybe the heart of David longing to be refreshed by you. And then as you come through, you are his solid rock. You are his high tower. Lord, you are the one that he leans upon. And let that be us and draw close to you. Oh, Lord, I pray that you let that happen. Lord, as we leave this place tonight, maybe even let it happen tonight as we go home. But definitely, Lord, I pray that we draw close to you. And those that might be straying, Lord, I pray for them that they would come back to you and maybe recommit their hearts and their lives, just saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for whatever reason. Lord, I could give a lot of reasons. I don't need to. All I need to say is I want to be back with you close again. So, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. I thank you that I'm your child. In Jesus' name, amen.